Our reading today is from John 18, beginning at verse 38, and can be found on page 1087 in your Bibles. Beginning at verse 38. "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this, he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against him. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God."
Thank you, James, for reading for us. May I welcome you very warmly indeed to St. Helens again this lunchtime. It's lovely to have you with us, and especially if you're here as a visitor, welcome, and I do hope you might be able to come and see us again. We're going to pray now, and then we're going to study that short passage that we just had read. So if you keep your Bible open there, we will be looking at it in just a moment's time. But let's bow our heads as we sit, and we will pray. Peter says, "Christ died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God." And so we praise you, our loving Father, for your eternal purpose that Jesus, your Son, should die on our behalf, bearing our sin. We praise you that the just one should take the place of the unjust. And we praise you that through his death he brings us to you and we can call you our Father in heaven. And we pray in the middle of this busy week, at the heart of this busy day, that you would enable us to see Jesus clearly by your Spirit and to understand his death. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, over the next 20 minutes or so, I'm going to seek to answer this question, why is it that Jesus died? And there are really just three parts to the answer, and I've jotted down the three headings for you on the inside of our sheet, just so you know where we're going. And the first reason why Jesus died is outlined for us by John in the whole of this trial of Jesus that he is recording and that we just had read. Jesus died because of humanity's wickedness. And I think it is one of the most disturbing and chilling factors of the death of Jesus and his crucifixion that we're going to discover this afternoon, that it shows us something about the nature of humanity. It exposes what I'm going to call the dark secret that lies at the very core of our being, that all of us, whoever we are, have it within ourselves to murder our Creator. That is John's aim, and we haven't got time to go right the way through chapter 18, 19 and 20, as John lines up for us the whole world and implicates the whole world in the death of Jesus. So whether it's the disciples who denied him, or the religious rulers who bayed for his blood, or the secular authority Pilate who wouldn't protect him, or the soldiers who just went with the flow along with the crowd because everybody else was doing it. John is showing us, he's already told us that the world hates the rule of Jesus, and now he's showing us that the whole world, we have it within ourselves, humanity, to murder our Creator. Everybody knows Jesus is innocent in the trial. Pilate says three times, did you notice? I find no basis for a charge against him. Everybody in the trial knows his claim to be God's heavenly king, but they won't look at the evidence. Instead, they find Jesus to be too much of a threat, and so they do away with him. There's a museum at the Second World War death camp of Majenk on the outskirts of Lublin in Poland, and in the museum are a set of documents that show reputable engineering firms bidding for the contract to build the camp with its crematoria. And in the design specifications, it is very clearly laid out that they are to build furnaces that will be able to cope with thousands of human bodies. It's a chilling display. And the point of it is obvious. The point is to show that ordinary people, ordinary human beings like you and me, knew about the Nazi plan to destroy millions, and ordinary people, engineers bidding for the contract, lawyers drawing it up, financiers underwriting it, were everyday people were involved in the destruction. And John is, as it were, mounting a similar display for us in this trial as he shows us just ordinary people involved in the destruction of Jesus, that we have it within ourselves to murder our Creator. And I want to say, as we go through the evidence, that the way you and I treat Jesus, and I don't exclude myself for this for one minute, the way you and I treat Jesus today demonstrates that had we been there, we would have joined with them, the chief priests. They'd been told quite clearly by Pilate that Jesus is innocent. They are offered the opportunity to release Jesus. Now look down at verse 40 of chapter 18. They shout back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion, unlike Jesus. And the religious priests, they are the religious establishment, and they find and have found the threat of Jesus' rule altogether threatening and uncomfortable. He kind of disturbs the status quo. He kind of rocks the boat. It's all very well to have Jesus for 1 hour on a Sunday, but to have Jesus as my Lord and my King, why, that would begin to disturb things, the way I spend my time, my agenda, my priorities, and so on. And so, instead of siding with God's King, they bay for his blood. Look at the soldiers, verses 1 to 3. Let me say, soldiers are capable of doing almost anything when they are in a barrack room together. Verses 1 to 3, they have Jesus flogged. They twist together this crown out of the thick thorns from a date palm. They force it down on his head. They put on a purple robe, purple being the colour of royalty. And then, one after another, they break from the crowd, and I take it they come and kneel at his feet and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they stand up and slap him in the face. And then another breaks off amid jeers and laughter. But they knew he was innocent. They knew his claims. But they were part of a group, and everybody else was doing it, and they followed the crowd. Everybody else in the office laughs at Jesus, treats him as a bit of a comic figure, uses his name as a swear word. He's a bit of a joke. They just went along with the crowd. And then Pilate, who I think could have been working right here in the square mile, couldn't he? Because Pilate knew Jesus was innocent. He knew Jesus was somebody really special. Three times he tells us that Jesus is innocent. But when it came to the crunch, and his career was on the line, and his reputation was at stake, and the issue of whether he was going to be given the title Friend of Caesar or not was there, would he get his place in the upper chamber, then he will not stand up openly and stand with Jesus and stand for truth. he hands him over to be crucified. So John's aim, you see, in this section is for us to see that had we been there, we too would have been caught up in their dark deeds. For every one of us, me included, shows today by our attitude towards Jesus that we have it within ourselves to behave in just the same way. When it's in the office and our reputation is at stake, oh, Jesus, yes, well, I'm... When we're with the crowd, joining in the mocking, a disciple denying him, the religious authority, oh, I don't want Jesus to rule quite over me that much. There's a film, I tend to catch up with the films rather late on the day. I think it was in the hit list about 3 or 4 years ago, but we've just watched it, The Talented Mr. Ripley. Have you seen The Talented Mr. Ripley? He's expert at murdering people, as far as I can make out, and you have to keep up with the plot because there's another person dead every 3 minutes. But at one moment his conscience catches up. This is a good film. One moment his conscience catches up with him and he says this, don't you just want to take the past and put it in a room in the basement and lock the door and never go in there? And then you meet someone special and all you want to do is toss them the key and say, open up, step inside. But you can't because it's dark. And if anybody saw how ugly it is, I wish I could just fling the door open and let the light in. I call this the dark secret of humanity, you know, that all of us have it within ourselves. Maybe we think it's quite hidden, but we have it within ourselves to murder our Creator. And we show that day by day by day by the way we treat Jesus Christ, God's heavenly King. Well, now, that only partly answers the question, why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus die? Because of the wickedness of humanity. But then many, many people over the years have died because of the wickedness of humanity. Think of Martin Luther King or Mahatma Gandhi. There's nothing unusual about that. So what's so special about Jesus? Let's move on to this second point then. Why did Jesus die? Because of the plan of God. And I want us to see here that Jesus' death was entirely intended. It was deliberate. It wasn't as if Jesus came down as God's heavenly King and then everything went horribly pear-shaped. And he ended up on a cross, the way some of the TV documentaries make out. Now, all the way through the account, John is saying to us, this was intended. Just look at verse 32 of chapter 18. Glance down at it there. And as Jesus is handed over for trial, John makes it clear this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Look across at the page in chapter 18, and here is Jesus being arrested. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, chapter 18, verse 4, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said, as he steps forward and says, here I am. Literally, it's just, I am. And then in verse 7, again he asked them, who is it you want? They said, Jesus of Nazareth, I told you, I am. He could have turned and run away. See, deliberately we see Jesus heading for his death. Deliberately we see Jesus fulfilling God's purpose. And then even when Jesus is pinned on the cross, and this is the verse I think is quite remarkable. I could show you 12 or 15 of these verses, but look at verse 24 of chapter 19. Turn the page there and you'll see it. As Jesus is pinned, pitifully, powerlessly you might think, to the cross, look at what the soldiers are doing. Well, they're dividing his garments and refusing to tear one of them. Well, what's big deal about that, you might say? Well, look at verse 24. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Do you see what's happening? 800 years before Jesus died, those words were written. They divided my garments and cast lots for my clothing. And now, as Jesus is pinned to the cross, apparently powerless, unable to influence what's going on below him, the soldiers are fulfilling precise details of what was promised up to 1,000 years before. Who's in charge? Who's in control of Jesus' death? God is. It is God's intention that his King should suffer. And then I've just jotted down a reference from Isaiah, again written 700 years before the death of Jesus. where we see in verse 2, under point 2 there on your service sheet, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting as the soldiers walk forward and slap him in the face. Why, they are doing exactly what God said they would do 700 years previously. It is God's intended purpose that King Jesus should suffer. And that is so countercultural, I thought I'd just dwell on it for one moment before we come on to the last point. Because our understanding of authority and rule is that kingship should be surrounded by power and prestige, isn't it? So, I don't know if you know, the Queen is the mistress of one-liners, and I saw in the papers about 5 years ago now that at one of the Troop in the Colours, Major Ronald Ferguson was riding a little bit too close to her, and she just turned her head slightly to him and muttered, "Back a bit, Ron. They've come to see me, not you." And the best one that I saw was the tourist shopping in the village shop in Sandringham, where they saw a woman in a headscarf bearing a remarkable resemblance to Her Majesty, went up to her and said, "Excuse me, madam, you do look remarkably like the Queen," to which she replied, "How very reassuring." Royalty, power, kingship. We expect to be clothed in power. I mean, the Trooping of the Colour, yes. But wearing a headscarf with her shopping basket on her arm down in the post office, no. But John is wanting us to see that it is God's deliberate intention that when his king comes, the heavenly king, it is part of God's purpose that he should suffer and die, mocked, reviled, rejected, hated, scorned, beaten, bruised. So that in verse 5 of chapter 19, when Pilate says, "Behold the man," Pilate's laughing. "Call this your king? Look at him, a pantomime figure. No power, no pomp, no prestige, no palace. Pitiful, beaten, bloodied, bruised, battered." John is saying, "Behold the man. This is God's man. He is fulfilling God's purpose, achieving God's plan, just as God said he would." Well, we still haven't answered the question, is it, have we? Why exactly is it that Jesus suffered? Well, we can see he suffered innocently at the hands of wicked men. We can see he suffered intentionally according to God's plan. Now, finally, he suffered in our place. And I want us to go back now to the passage I mentioned earlier in Isaiah, page 740, written in the first half of the Bible, first part of the Bible rather, page 740, Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament, written roughly 700 years before the death of Jesus. Because right at the heart of this trial, you see, Jesus is being presented not only as king, but also as suffering servant. And the suffering servant was a big figure in the Old Testament, coming in Isaiah 53. And we can see the presentation, why Jesus is so quickly described as a sort of suffering servant from verse 3. Look, he was despised and rejected. We esteemed him not. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted. And verses 4 to 6 explain why it is that God's suffering servant suffers. Let me read them, and as I read them, notice verse 4. Notice he suffers in our place. "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted." Do you see the language of substitution? Taking our place. Verse 5, see the language of punishment. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." The punishment, that's God's punishment, that brought us peace with God, that is, was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. And then verse 6, the intention of God, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." There is the wickedness of man. "And the Lord God has laid on him, the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all." So do you see what we are seeing at the trial of Jesus? That Jesus is suffering innocently as God's king, but that Jesus is suffering intentionally as God's king, and Jesus is suffering in our place. So that as the picture of the suffering servant and God's king are brought together, we see God bearing his own anger and judgment at our deep, dark secret of wickedness, bearing it in his suffering servant, so that we need not suffer his judgment. Remember the fires in Sydney earlier this year? I'm told that as the wardens of the parks in these big forest fires pick through the scorched earth after them, they often come across, really rather pitifully, the charred remains of an animal or a bird or something like that lying, as you can imagine, trying to get away and just being overcome by the advancing furnace. And occasionally, apparently, as they lift perhaps a mother bird, one of these ground birds from the nest, as they lift the charred remains of the scorched mother from the nest, underneath, sheltered and unscathed and protected, out come her chicks from the nest. You can see the idea. She sees the full force of the fire coming. She knows she won't get away. She gathers her chicks. She shelters them. She dies. She bears the full force of the furnace as it rages through, and they emerge protected. And that is the language of the suffering servant. God's suffering servant, now brought together, God's King, Jesus, bearing the full force of his judgment at our wickedness in our place on the cross. Why did Jesus die? He died to bear God's judgment at my wickedness so that I could have a place in his heavenly kingdom. Let me ask you to go away and mull over this question. Who do you serve? Who do you serve? Maybe like the religious leaders, you're tempted to serve the establishment, the status quo. I don't want Jesus to rule over me. I want to protect the status quo. I don't want him to rock the boat. Let me say, if we serve the establishment, it will not serve us in the end. The corporation will spit us out at the end of our usefulness, and we will be just another name on the register, forgotten probably within 3 weeks, certainly within 3 months. The corporation will be unable to do anything about God's just anger at my wickedness when I meet him in judgment. Maybe like the soldiers, we're tempted just to go along with the crowd. But let me say that the crowd will round on us just as quickly as the crowd rounded on Jesus. The crowd is unable to do anything about God's just anger at my wickedness when I face him in judgment. Maybe like Pilate, we're tempted to serve myself, my reputation, my career, my family, my rose-covered cottage, my retirement. Let me say that you will be unable to do anything about God's just judgment at your own wickedness, and nor will I when you face him in judgment. Only Jesus has done what is necessary as he steps down from heaven intentionally, deliberately, to bear God's anger at the wickedness of man on a cross in our place. Serving him has to be the best call, the best decision, the only decision of any right-minded person.